Now, would you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. The entire lesson today is going to be a study of this passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Let's begin by reading the passage together. It breaks down into three parts. First, he goes back to the law of Moses, and the giving of the law of Moses. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" The second part is going to show what we have come to. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, having looked at the old and what we've come to, he gives us an exhortation based on this. And this exhortation is really the climax to the book of Hebrews. I know that there's a chapter that follows chapter 13, but it's simply practical applications of the things that have been studied throughout the book of Hebrews. So this statement in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 25 down through verse 29, is really the great climax, the crescendo of the entire book of Hebrews. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven.'" Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of things, those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." That's the reading of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Sandy and I moved up to northern New York in 1995. It was the summer of 95, and I left immediately for Africa, and Michelle was up to visit, and she and Sandy went out to something that became, after that, a tradition for us and our family, and that is they had a 4th of July symphony in Watertown, and there was a park that was up on top of a hill that overlooked the entire city. In fact, you can see all the way about 15 miles to the west of Lake Ontario from that park. And people would sit on the grass, and the Syracuse Symphony would come up from 75 miles to the south, and they would present a 4th of July symphony. It was very enjoyable. It was all the kind of music, you know, military-type music that I enjoy, the marches of John Philip Sousa and things like that. And the conclusion was always the 1812 Overture. Are you familiar with the 1812 Overture? And it comes in, kaboom, and a cannon blast. And kaboom, and a cannon blast. And, oh, you just watch, it's great. Just love it. And then, of course, they had a fireworks show. So that's what I really enjoyed. And so it was really a great conclusion to an enjoyable symphony that a town of 25,000 people could put on, because Syracuse was close enough that they would send the symphony up to do that for us. And it was very enjoyable, but I've always looked forward to that conclusion, the 1812 Overture with the cannons going off and all the excitement of that. That was the grand finale. Well, that's what we have in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. The entire book of Hebrews is exhorting Jewish Christians not to go back to the law, but to remain faithful to Christ. And there's people today that ought to know better. There's people, Victor has some neighbors that look upon themselves as Jewish Christians, but although they're not Jewish, and they're not Christian either. But nonetheless, the look of, and they keep the law, or parts, the parts of the law of Moses that appeal to them, they keep. That you can't keep all the law of Moses. It's impossible. The heart of the law is the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of a red heifer. That's the heart of the law. That's the book of Leviticus. And that it's impossible to keep that. There's not any temple. There's not any altar in which to offer those things anymore. But when the book of Hebrews was written, the Jewish temple was still in existence. And Jews could still go to the Jewish temple and offer animal sacrifices as is given in the book of Leviticus. Now it's these people have been Christians for years, and they're beginning to undergo persecution. They hadn't yet undergone persecution to the point of blood. They hadn't been put to death for their faith, but they were undergoing great persecution. And it was a temptation to go back and to keep the law. Now, that's not the only temptation to fall away from Christ that we faced. I don't think that there's a Jewish Christian in this audience that I know of. If you are, we're glad to have you. But nonetheless, so that's not, and probably not any of you in this audience are tempted to become Seventh-day Adventists. They're the ones that come the closest to going back and keeping the law today, and they really don't. They're hypocrites, and they don't really keep the law. They just claim to do it, but they don't. But nonetheless, probably you're not tempted to become a Seventh-day Adventist. But everyone in this audience who is a Christian faces the problem of going back to what you came from, and that's usually going back to the world and living the way that we lived before we became Christians. And so the exhortation comes to us in principle not to turn back to the things that we left behind, but to look at the greater things that are in Christ. The word better is a key word in the book of Hebrews. Things are better in Christ than they were in Moses. And they're better in Christ than any other system that has ever been given to man. And only the of course, that which is in the New Testament has been given by God in this present age for the salvation of mankind. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we're going to take as a passage that exemplifies this. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Don't turn back. And by the way, this Jesus, our high priest, do you know that the only New Testament book that portrays Jesus in his office as high priest is the book of Hebrews? We're dependent upon the book of Hebrews for that wonderful, wonderful concept that Jesus is the one through whom we go to have our sins forgiven, operating as our high priest before the mercy seat of God. And that's early on in Hebrews chapter 4 and then throughout the book. And this really is perhaps the theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus, our high priest, remain faithful to him. Don't go back to the law. Don't turn away from your confession. Well, so this is an exhortation of the reasons that we should not turn back from following Christ, whether it be the things that we left behind when we became Christians, or whether it be the law of Moses itself. There might be somebody, I doubt it, in this audience who's tempted to go back and keep the law of Moses. But whatever that temptation is, don't leave Christ. Remain faithful to him. So our text is the grand finale. It's the 1812 overture, as the inspired writer is showing us why we ought to remain faithful to Christ rather than turn back to the things that we left behind. So we ask the question, why should Christians remain faithful to Christ rather than going back to the law or going back to whatever it was that you left behind? The first thing he shows, and I've got a bunch of passages, and you have a lot of notes that I gave you. Everybody should have these notes that I've made on this lesson that I'm not going to go over because I don't have time. I'm just going to stick with Hebrews chapter 12. This will give you some homework if you'd like to do that, to look up all these passages and study those on your own. That will show, hopefully, that I'm making the proper application to this passage in our study today. But the first thing that the inspired writer shows, perhaps the Apostle Paul, in our text, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, is that under the Old Testament, actually I have this statement up here on the chart, that God was unapproachable. And that's true. And this is very, very plainly shown in the passage. But there's something else the passage shows. Those old things were material. They were not spiritual. They have to do with the here and the now. Let me tell you this. Any system that you might think is a way that you can come to God other than through Christ, God is unapproachable. He's approachable only, we cannot come to God in any way except through Jesus Christ, His Son. So it's not just true of the law, which will come the closest to being something through which we could approach God, because it was from God, it's just been done away with. But the other thing is, the old law was material from the very concept, from the very beginning. It was physical, it was material, even in the way it was given. And that's true with most of the ways that people are tempted to turn back to the world. It's because of the love of things here and now. Now, with those things in mind, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21 with me, the material nature of the law, and we'll bring in some facts that are those passages that I've just noted in our outline. He says, "For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and of blackness and darkness and tempest." That is a reference to Exodus chapter 19. That's in your notes. And in Exodus chapter 19, the Israelites, the children of Israel, having left their bondage in Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, traveled down the Sinai Peninsula, had come to Mount Sinai. And they were encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God is ready to give through Moses the law from the top of Mount Sinai. And when God was ready to give that law, it's recorded in Exodus chapter 19, that the mountain quaked. It's like the mountain was a volcano, but Mount Sinai is not a volcanic mountain, so that does not. There's no way that could explain it. But the mountain was shaking, and the mountain was on fire, and there was even lightning going to and from the mountain. And there was a black darkness of clouds. And then there was a trumpet that got increasingly loud to the point that the trumpet was exceedingly loud. And the people were scared to death. And if you think that's funny, you put yourself in their situation. You're standing at the foot of the mountain and it's acting like it's volcanic. And it's shaking all over, and smoke's coming up, and fire's coming up, and lightning. And of course, sometimes that happens with a volcano. Lightning's going in every direction. And then they figure this one out. There's a trumpet blaring. Where did that trumpet sound come from? And it gets louder and louder and louder. And finally, after God spoke with His own voice out of the darkness on the top of the mountain, the people were scared to death. I would have been scared to death too. And by the way, God gave the Ten Commandments by His own voice from the top of the mountain. And then this Moses the second time went up to the top of the mountain and received the Ten Commandments and was stayed up there for 40 days and then came down. And there's something else we're going to talk about later. But at any rate, at this point, the people are afraid. And they tell Moses, "You go up and let God talk to you. We're afraid we're going to die. For to what man has ever God spoken from the fire and that man lived?" And that's funny, because in Exodus chapter 3, God did speak to Moses from the fire of the burning bush and Moses lived. But nonetheless, apparently they had either forgotten, didn't know about that. But they just didn't want to endure that. They were afraid. And the whole point was to teach them the unapproachableness of God. Now, that sounds like conflict, doesn't it? Because what's the New Testament all about? What's the Bible all about? But to teach us how to approach God and how we can be in fellowship with God and how we can be saved and how we can spend eternity with God. But the first lesson Israel had to learn, and the first lesson that you and I have to learn, is that apart from Christ, we cannot approach God, because God is infinitely holy. And God cannot even be tempted to sin. And God is so infinitely holy that God cannot tolerate the presence of sin or those who are in their sins. And the law was given in Exodus chapter 19. And Moses would tell, first of all, they had to make themselves clean. And they had to wash all their clothes. And then he says, if anyone touches the mountain, and I've not seen Mount Sinai. The Mount Sinai is almost a unique place that there's almost a level plain, then all of a sudden the mountain goes up so you can actually tell where you touch the mountain or not. And if anyone touches the mountain, if even a beast touches the mountain, he's either be stoned or shot with an arrow. But you're not to touch that person that touched the mountain. You've got to throw something or shoot something so you can kill that person or that beast without touching them. Because if you touch the unclean person, you've become unclean yourself and you'll die too. If anyone touches the mountain, if an animal touches the mountain while God is on it, you're going to die. You're going to die on the spot. And whoever kills you cannot even touch you because you've become unclean. The whole lesson is that under the Old Testament, God was so far apart because they did not have the blood of Christ. They did not have the way through Christ into the Holy of Holies. God, and my friend, you need to understand, apart from Christ, God's unapproachable. You and I are sinners. We are tainted with sin unless we're Christians. And we've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. And God is so infinitely holy and righteous and good. He cannot tolerate sin, nor sinners in their sin. And you'll never come to Christ and be saved until you realize that apart from Christ, you cannot approach God. Under the Old Testament, he's totally unapproachable. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words and the words of God from the mountain were fearsome to them. So that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They said, you go up and talk to God. And they're willing for Moses to die. They didn't want to die. You go up and talk to God. We're afraid that we're going to die. For they could not endure what was commanded. If so much, even so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying, not only were the people afraid, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now that's a reference later when Moses was coming down from the mountain. See, this all has to do with the giving of the Ten Commandments, with the giving of the law. It all has to do with the law of Moses in Mount Sinai in the wilderness from which God gave the law to Israel. When Moses came down from the mountain, he was afraid because of what God would do from what he was hearing of the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf rather than worshiping the Lord. But the whole point of this all is two things to keep in mind. Under the Old Testament, God's unapproachable. He's so far above us. He's so far different from us. He is so other from us that we cannot approach him except through the blood of Christ. And that old covenant had to do with things that are material. That mountain was a physical thing. The blackness, the darkness, the lightning, all those things are all physical, material things. They're not spiritual. And the old covenant, and what people usually attempted to turn back to are things that are material and physical, whether it be the lust of the flesh or just a religion that has to do with things here and now. All right. Now then, in direct contrast with that, not conflict, but contrast. In direct contrast with that, through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. We can come into his very presence. And what follows is a series of eight things we've come to when we've come to Christ. And this is what we're coming to. We've come to Christ. And what eight things have we received? When we come to Christ, they're all spiritual. They all give access to God. And they all are the things that we have in Christ Jesus that no one should be willing to give up in order to go back to the Old Testament or to go back to the world. But you have come to Mount Zion. Well, that's the first thing we've come to. Now, Zion is a literal mountain. That's one of the four hills on which Jerusalem is built. It was taken by David and made the city of David when he conquered the Jebusites who owned the mountain at that time. And then it was turned into the capital, and then Zion became that which is symbolic of the whole city of Jerusalem. And then it became symbolic of the place where God dwelt. And in the 132nd Psalm, you have a praise of Mount Zion where God dwells. And in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, is the praise of Zion. And go about Zion and see all the beauty of Zion. It's the beauty of the whole earth. And it was the beauty of the whole earth because it was the place where God dwelt. But that is physical, material Zion. What we've come to is the dwelling place of the living God. And by the way, a mountain, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. And that is the Mount Zion that we've come into. We've come to the kingdom of God, to the city of the living God. We've come to the place where God dwells. In Christ Jesus, we have fellowship with God. We're not apart from Him. Our sins are forgiven, and we have the sharing in all of the blessings that come from God in Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Yes, the Israelites thought Jerusalem was the city of the living God. That's where the temple was. But of course, you know that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, your house is left to you desolate. Because they crucified the Son of God, their house, the temple, was forsaken by God. He no longer dwelt there, just as He no longer dwelt in the temple during the days of Jeroboam and Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Because they had turned to idolatry, and God took His presence away from the temple, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and the city. And even so in the days of Jesus, because they killed the Son of God, God took His presence away from the Jewish temple. He no longer dwells there. But we can come to the city of the living God. For even as Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, we look for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're not traveling to someplace over in the land of Palestine looking for the restoration of an Old Testament kingdom. We're looking for a home in heaven. When you've come to Christ, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the real dwelling place of God, the real kingdom of God. You've come to the city of the living God, the place where God dwells, that city which has foundation, that's permanent, it's not shakable, whose builder and maker is God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, not a Jerusalem on this earth, but don't be fooled by premillennialism and think about a restoration of Old Testament physical Jerusalem and the Old Testament physical kingdom of David. That's not what we've come to in Christ. We've come to that which is heavenly and that which is permanent and that which gives the near approach to God, yes, even to the very fellowship and the sharing with all the blessings that come from God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To an innumerable company of angels. It's an interesting thing. And this is brought out at the end of the book of Deuteronomy when the song of Moses, and this is not in your notes, I apologize, when the song of Moses is given. And it said that God came with myriads of His holy ones. Those holy ones are angels. So the Old Testament was given by angels. And there's only one book. I'm going to let you guess for a minute. I won't tell you. There's only one book of the New Testament that was given by an angel. All other 26 books of the New Testament, somebody just said it. All other 26 books of the New Testament were given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, directed to the one who wrote it. But one book of the New Testament was given by an angel to the Lord's servant John, and that's the book of Revelation. And so what is this myriad of angels? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, angels are God's servants. They're spirits. They're spirit beings. They're God's servants. And they minister in our behalf. Now, don't ask me how. Okay? And no, it doesn't teach that everybody has a guardian angel. It doesn't say that. It doesn't imply that. It doesn't teach that. But somehow, angels minister in our behalf under Christ Jesus and in His kingdom, in His church. And they're spirit beings, the servants of God. Powerful beings. They're not little effeminate things. They're great, powerful beings. And they minister in our behalf before the throne of God and even in this world in unseen ways. And that's all I know about it, and that's all I'm going to say about it. But we've come to, and one angel could lick the whole army. And we have an innumerable company of angels that are given to us to minister in our behalf. And that's all I know about that. I love this next statement. The next thing we've come to, this is all part of the same thing, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn Ones. Now, assembly is a different word than church, although the word church means assembly. And it's almost repetitious. But that word General Assembly, the phrase General Assembly, from one word in the original, has to do with an assembly of people coming together for a great feast or for a great celebration. We've come together for a great celebration of the salvation of Christ Jesus, and we come together each first day of the week for the celebration of the death of Christ on the cross for us, and that's what we just went through a very few minutes ago. And as such, we are the assembly. That's what the word church means. We are God's assembly. And we are the assembly of the firstborn. Now, get this carefully. The word firstborn, that does not refer to Christ. You know why I know that? It's in the plural. Firstborn who are. Firstborn who are. That's plural. That's us. We're the firstborn. The firstborn is the one who has the right of the firstborn. He has the inheritance rights, the double portion of the firstborn. And he has, therefore, the rights of inheritance. We are the ones who are over the house of God. We are God's firstborn ones. We share with Christ in his kingdom, in the rule of the kingdom of God. And we are the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Our names are enrolled in heaven. Jesus told his apostles, his disciples, when they came back to the 70, from ministering in Galilee, do not rejoice because the spirits have been made subject to you. This is Luke 10, verse 20. But rejoice because your names are written in heaven. God knows those who are his. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Do you know God knows you? He knows that you're his. Your name figuratively is enrolled in heaven in the Lamb's book of life. When you come to Christ Jesus, you come to God. You receive those things. To God, the judge of all. He's going to judge all things through his son, Christ Jesus. John 5, Acts chapter 17. And also, we've come to the spirit of just men made perfect. He's describing the church here. What we've come to when we've become members of the Lord's church by being baptized into Christ. And the church includes not only the assembly of people on this earth, that's all of God's people on this earth, but it also includes the spirits of just, that is justified men, made perfect as they've completed their race. It's the spirits of the saved in heaven or in paradise. When you die, your name will be taken off the roll of the local church. You're no longer a member of the local church, but your name is not removed from God's book of life in heaven. You're still a member of the church Jesus built. That church is composed not only of all God's saints on this earth, it's composed of all God's saints who have gone before, now in paradise, awaiting the morn of the resurrection. All compose God's people. It's a spiritual realm, and it's a realm where we come into the very presence of God, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And of course, that's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. And why would we turn back from Jesus to turn back to the old Aaronic priesthood? The whole seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews is showing how the priesthood of Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You know, it's interesting to me. The blood of sprinkling here is the blood of Jesus. He talks about that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. That when we are baptized in water, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. And that blood of Jesus is able to take away, it's able to remove all the guilt of sin. Hebrews 9, if the blood of bulls and the goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, this is Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, not the outward man, the conscience, from dead works, from works that lead to death. From dead works to serve, to enable us to serve the living God. We've come to the blood of Christ, that he is our high priest minister before the throne of God. And that's what enables us to come to the very presence of God. Because his blood is not only not like the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot take away sin, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, but his blood is better than the blood of righteous Abel. What was the difference between the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus? The blood of Abel cried out from the ground for vengeance. You remember what God told his brother Cain in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out, "Forgiven. Your sins are all forgiven. You can come into the presence of God because the Son of God has shed His blood for our salvation." What a glorious thought. It's great blood, great sacrifice that removes all of the guilt. When you come to Christ, that's what you've come to. Why would anybody turn back from that? That can put us into the very presence of God. And based on that, He gives us a great warning. And this is such a sober warning. We'll have to go quickly. But this is how we come to the 1812 overture. This is how the book reaches its grand finale. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." If I'm just speaking my own human wisdom, you can refuse me all you want to. And it won't have anything in the world to do with your soul salvation. But we're talking about refusing Christ. Christ is God's spokesman now. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. If we refuse Christ, what have we done to ourselves? Now, Israel to Moses said, "Oh, we'll accept all that." And they were brought into covenant relationship with God. But shortly thereafter, when God said at Kadesh Barnea, "All right, now go up and take Canaan." They had the word from the 10 of the 12 spies that we can't take the land. And they believed the 10 evil spies rather than the 2 good spies. And God rejected them because they rejected the one who spoke to them for God, and that is Moses. Now what if we reject Christ, who is the one who speaks to us for God in this age? "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth." You remember, Rossi, how many was it? 603,550 Israelite soldiers. How many made it to Canaan? Now that you can remember. You may not remember the 603,550, but you can remember how many made it to Canaan. 2, Joshua and Caleb, out of all of that number. They refused Moses as spokesman for God, and they did not make it to Canaan, to their promised land. "For if they did not escape and refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Moses spoke on earth. Christ speaks from heaven. This is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If you think it was bad to refuse Moses, it's worse to refuse Christ, "whose voice then shook the earth." That is, he shook Mount Sinai. "But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." That's a quotation from Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Haggai there was prophesying the taking away of the things of Moses, the bringing in of a new covenant. But it's a change of the whole order of things. And the inspired writer of Hebrews takes this and applies it to the future. A change in the whole order of things. Now, in the future, the things that are shaken are things that are going to cease. Things taken out of the way. The law of Moses ceased. It was taken out of the way. But what about the kingdom we have received? What about the salvation in Christ that we have? What about Christ himself and all the things that have to do with Christ? "Yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. We have received something which cannot be shaken. And this is the last point in the lesson of the years. We have received something which cannot be shaken. That something is the kingdom of God, the rule of Christ in the lives of his people and of the hearts of his people who come to him in salvation through Christ Jesus by his blood sacrifice. That is something that will never be shaken. When you stand before the Lord on the last great day of judgment, that will not be shaken. If you keep your faith in Christ Jesus, He still will rule in your heart, rule your life, the kingdom of God. We receive it now, and we're receiving it now as we continue to live for Him. And that will never be shaken. It will never be taken away. That's the everlasting kingdom that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that would smite and break in pieces all the kingdom of the earth, and it would grow and become a great mountain and fill the whole earth, and it will stand forever. It will never be shaken. It will never be removed. It's eternal. It has to do with things not here and now, but it has to do with the things that are eternal. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God, accepted with reverence and godly fear. And now it comes full circle. For our God is a consuming fire. God's nature, now listen carefully, and this is the lesson. God's nature has not changed. When He came down on Mount Sinai, He was a consuming fire. His holiness is infinite. He cannot tolerate sin or sinners in their sin. And to come into His presence with our sins is to be destroyed. To turn back to the world is to turn back to sin. One day, we'll stand in His presence in the day of judgment. And if we stand there having turned back to the world, having turned back from Christ, having given up our faith, having turned away from the kingdom of God, we will stand there in our sins in the presence of the living God, who is infinitely holy and righteous, and we will be destroyed. We will be sent into eternal devil's hell. Therefore, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Why should we remain loyal to Christ? I hope you now know the new is so much better than the old. We've received the eternal kingdom. We have it in our hearts. Christ ruling in our hearts. We have it right now. Our God is a consuming fire. He doesn't change. Yes, He's love, but He's infinitely holy, and He will not tolerate sin or sinners in their sin. Therefore, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. There may be somebody who needs to make your life right with the Master. We invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.